This is the B-side of the lecture, Prophetic Events for the Next 10 Years. If you want to know what's going to happen in the world in the next 10, 15, 20, 25, and 30 years, and a little beyond, pay attention to what will occur in Israel and in Jerusalem. Look at what will occur with the Jewish people, the Israeli people, particularly in the Middle East. They are the standard of prophecy, both as far as geography is concerned and as far as religious belief is concerned. There is where you should look, because from there, whatever happens there and happens with the Israeli people will reverberate around the world. And with our television and communications that we have at the present time, what happens in Jerusalem will be known in the outer extremities of the world at the very same time. I tell you, we are in for some very exciting times. And prophecy centers right in on Jerusalem. It centers on that period, I mean, that area of the world in the period of the end of the age, just before the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. Pay attention to that area of the Middle East. God is going to give us some marvelous events, prophetic events, and they're recorded here in the Bible. Now, Ernest Martin is not the prophet. I am not a prophet. I don't know the exact time when some of these things will occur in detail. He hasn't revealed that to me. But we're getting closer to the end of the age all the time. And there are prophecies that we find here in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, which I've referred to many times. But listen, if you want to know what's going to happen in the next few years in advance of us, you'd better pay close attention to these prophecies, because they are definitely going to be fulfilled, because they are God's Word. But you know, as I said on the other side of this tape, that even if they would not be God's Word, they're just the writings of men. Do you realize that the people in the Middle East, whether they are Israelis or Arabs, Islamic or what, they believe these things are going to be fulfilled, and they are sitting back and watching them be fulfilled. Not only sitting back, they are actively participating in their fulfillment, and they want to see them fulfilled. And many of these prophecies are actually guiding the people of the Middle East in their political ideas and principles at the present time. That is a fact. And anyone who goes down there to Israel and talk with the top authorities, they will be told and told absolutely that these prophecies are being fulfilled, and that we are watching them carefully, and that we're going right down the road that these prophecies are telling us about. So you see, even if these prophecies are nothing more than the writings of men, which they are not, they are the teachings of God. But if they be just the writings of men, still they are going to be fulfilled. What we find here in the prophecies happens to be inevitable. It will occur, and it's going to affect every one of us, whether we are in the United States of America, whether we're in Great Britain, Australia, South Africa, Germany, Japan, what was left of the Soviet Union, or the CIS, I understand it's called nowadays, or wherever in the world. The ripple effect that comes out of Jerusalem and out of the Middle East will come right into your living room. And I mean, it's going to affect you and your children and your grandchildren. And it's just as certain as the rising of the sun tomorrow. This is a fact that we need to realize. And the Bible is going to come back into its own pretty soon, because politics and the Bible are merging together. They certainly are in the Middle East. And people are very aware of what is happening relative to biblical teaching. That's how important it is. Now, what we ought to do is to look at this overview of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 14. It says that there's coming a time. If you start in verse 1 of chapter 12, it's a burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And it comes directly from Yahweh, from the Lord himself, the one who stretched forth the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, the one who created or formed the spirit of man within him. That's who it comes from, no less than from God himself. And you know, these prophecies in chapter 12, 13, and 14 have never occurred in history. That is a fact. My main occupation, the professional role that I have taken over the last 35 years, is that of a historian. And that is the principal way that I am teaching, history. That's what I want to teach. And prophecy is nothing more than history in advance. And I can tell you this, that as far as history in the past, not in advance in this case, but of the past, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 have never occurred in history. That's right. But they are on the verge of being fulfilled right now. And the Israelis in Israel think they're going to be fulfilled. In actual fact, they are training their political eyes on these scriptures right here and are being led by them, and also in scriptures in the previous chapters of Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the Psalms. Oh yes, they're paying close attention to them. And also the Arabic or the Islamic peoples are paying closer attention to them, and they're going to do more so as time goes on. And finally, the whole world's going to be paying close attention to them when they begin to see that these things are going to take place. It says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, the King James has mistranslated that. It says that there's going to be a great siege by nations of the world against Jerusalem. Even the Jews are going to be involved in the siege. Some Jews, perhaps those not in Israel, will take up the position of the Gentile nations around the world. There's going to be some kind of a siege upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, the word siege can mean, like in the old times, taking an army and surrounding the city of Jerusalem and trying to make it capitulate in war. It can mean that, but it can mean also many other things. It could mean an economic siege, an embargo of some kind. We don't know on this exactly what it does mean, but the prophecy actually starts out by saying that Jerusalem will come under the siege, and a siege of all the nations of the earth. If you look at it very carefully, that's what it says. And I would say that that is going to occur sooner than we may imagine. Who knows when it will occur? I am not a prophet. I have said that. I am just reiterating here what the scriptures are saying. But you know, we better pay attention to them, because the people of the Middle East are certainly paying attention to them. And if you want to know what's going to occur, you better do the same thing. That verse 2 speaks about a coming siege, embargo or something, upon the nation of Israel, and it's going to be particularly over the city of Jerusalem. The whole world is going to be against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this has never happened in the history of the world. It's on the horizon just before the second coming of Christ. We know this for a fact, because when you go through chapter 12 and 13 and 14 of Zechariah, in 14 of Zechariah is where the Messiah's feet stands upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two. Now, that has never happened. You can go down there and see the Mount of Olives right now. And it says in the Gospels, or rather in the book of Acts, that when Jesus comes back the second time, his feet will indeed finally stand upon the Mount of Olives, the very mountain from whence he left this earth to go back to heaven. The very mountain, by the way, on which he was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead, and where he went back to heaven. It's the jumping off place to heaven, so to speak. And it's also the place to where, or to whence, to where Christ Jesus will come back. That's all in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And obviously the events of the 13th chapter, and these we are talking about now in the 12th chapter, must precede that cosmic event, which we find there in the 14th chapter, concerning Christ Jesus coming back from heaven, and also the Mount of Olives tearing in two, and then universal peace being established throughout this world when the kingdom of God is then consummated here. All right, chapter 12 then speaks about this siege against Jerusalem, verse 2. But in that very day I will make Jerusalem, God says, a burdensome stone for all people. That's in the plural, all peoples, and it means on the earth. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though, and all, it really means, and all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And that time is going to come. Even now, people of the earth are rather exasperated with the Israelis on what is going on down there. This time is depicting a scene here, a prophetic scene, in which all the world will be against Jerusalem. They will not like what's going on down there, and they're going to gather their forces to inaugurate a siege of some kind against Jerusalem. But what happens at that time? Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. In other words, these people of the world are going to be put down at the very moment that they're trying to exterminate Jerusalem and to put it under siege. And at that time the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of the host their God. Also in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of a fire among the wood, and like a torch of the fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left hand. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem, in the very place of Jerusalem. In other words, glory and esteem and power and authority will be given by God to the people of Jerusalem at that very time. And it involves the people of Israel. It goes on to say that the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, the glory of the house of David, and so forth. In that day, verse 8, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, like little David. But David was strong, next to Goliath. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. This means a pride, yes, pride, but also power and prestige and authority and prosperity will be coming to the nation of Israel and to Jerusalem. And in that, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The rest of the nations are going to be humiliated or humbled. And I will pour, now look at this, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now this is referred to in the New Testament as a reference to Jesus Christ at the time he was crucified. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And you know, that's what Jesus Christ was. He was the firstborn son, the firstborn of the Father. They're going to start mourning for him, the one that they pierced. Now this will happen, not when they make up their minds, that is the Israelis, that this is the thing to do. Oh no, it didn't say that. It says it will come at a time when God sends the spirit of grace and supplications. The word supplication means appealings, appealing to them, or appealing to their consciousness, appealing to their hearts. He is going to send a spirit of grace and appealing to them so that they will then begin to see who they really pierced. And they're going to look upon him in bitterness and begin to weep. They're going to begin to cry for their actions that they have done to this person in the past. And they're going to start accepting him. That's what it says. It goes on, in that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddo, at the time Josiah there was killed. And all Judah began to weep for that king being killed. It's going to happen again in the future. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, every family of the house of David, every family of the house of Nathan. Now that's also a Davidic family, and you will find in Luke chapter 3 that the genealogy of Jesus there through Joseph is through the house of Nathan from David. And the other one in Matthew chapter 1 is also from David, but it's also from Solomon. And the two of the lines of David merged together in Jesus Christ, legally speaking, when he came on this earth. That's who's being talked of here. And it speaks about the family of Shimei also, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Just like if you go down to the Wailing Wall, called the Western Wall today, which they call the Wailing Wall, I should say. It's the Western Wall of the ancient wall around the temple, and you will find there that the Jews weep. Yes, women on one side and men on the other. That is their custom and tradition, and here it's going to happen again. And they're going to do this over none other than Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And they're going to learn, however, who the real Jesus Christ was. He's not going to be the Jesus Christ of the Gentiles. He's not going to be the long-haired Jesus that we have in our churches, which are nothing more than a depiction of Zeus, of the Serapis, who is none other than the Egyptian version of Zeus. We have put in our churches, picked in our Sunday school books and in our Sabbath school books, nothing more than a picture of Zeus, and we call him Jesus. Jesus did not have long hair. It's the evil spirits that have long hair. The ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, you ought to read it right there. And the priests of God who were to represent God were to have their hair clipped short. Absolutely a command from God. And we find that people today who represent God, or they represent Jesus Christ, they put up a picture, and they put up a picture that resembles none other than Zeus. Well, what we have come to nowadays in violating the laws of God is just amazing. The Jews are not going to do that, because they know better. They're not going to put an idolatrous figure up there and call him Jesus Christ. No, they're going to accept the real Jesus Christ. It goes on in chapter 13. Notice it here. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. They're going to be cleaned up. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they that shall no more be remembered. and also I will cause the prophets, that is the false prophets, if you'll get the context here, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now this is going to happen at this time of repentance, this time of great restoration. You know, like in the time of John the Baptist, like he was a type of Elijah to come, there's going to come someone out of Israel who will do that very thing at this very time, and the people are going to repent just like they did in the time of John the Baptist, and it's even going to have greater effect because they're going to accept the Messiah, the one that they've pierced. And God is going to be the one. Jesus Christ and God the Father are the ones who are going to see that it's done. Now notice this. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, that is falsely, and his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother that begat him, now look at how severe this is, they're going to mean business, shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, the reason that this is mentioned here of a father and mother to the son is to show that even a relationship that close, if evil and idolatry is put into the son's message, that they're not going to accept it. And this is coming. This is coming in Israel. This is coming in Jerusalem. And it's going to come pretty soon. I can't set the exact dates, of course. But we're coming to know the Bible more and more, and they're following the Bible more and more down there. And within the next 10 years, we're going to see some of these things begin to develop. And 10 to 15 and 20, you will be surprised. You're going to see that even they themselves who live down there in that area are going to perpetuate these doctrines, these teachings, these prophecies, which have never happened in history. And they're going to see their destiny in these prophecies, and they're going to fulfill them right there in front of our eyes and their own eyes. It's going to happen. In verse 4 it says, it will come to pass in that day that the prophets, in this case the false prophets, shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. And when he prophesies, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. You know, most prophets or most religious people today, they put on these black garments or something like that, or robes, say, I'm different than somebody else. I'm different than you. I represent God. That's what they say. Well, the time is coming when the people in the Middle East, particularly in Israel and Jerusalem, they're going to give that up. In fact, he'll say, I'm no prophet. That is, I'm not a religious person. I'm not a minister. I'm not a priest. I'm not a teacher of the gospel. I am a husbandman. I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? There's coming an Antichrist who is going to look like the Christ. And that's a reference there to him. Then he shall answer, these are those, these wounds, which were made in the house of my friends, or wounded in the house of my friends. In other words, these are false. Now, they're going to learn those things. And this is before the second coming of Christ. And it says in verse 7, awake, O sword, against the shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. At this time, the sheep are going to be scattered, and it goes on to say that two-thirds will die and one-third left in a war that's going to take place in Israel before the second coming of Christ. And you know, when you read the context very carefully and compare it with the 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah, which is a part of this same prophecy in one way of looking at it, it's a prophecy of Jeremiah. It shows that the brotherhood between Ephraim on the one hand, the people of the Jews who came out of the north, with Judah on the other hand, the people who have remained in the Middle East and throughout Arabic countries known as the Sepharadim and all of that, these two groups of people are going to find the brotherhood between them spoiled. And it's all there in the 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And here in the 12th and 13th and 14th, we find that given more flesh to the prophecies here. And there's going to be a civil war that will take place. And it's described in chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9, where the Jews themselves will fight with one another. And you know the subject matter that they're going to be fighting over in this context? It's over the one that was pierced, over the one that came to them years ago, over the one who is named Jesus Christ. There's going to be a falling out between some of the Jews down there over this personage. And as a result of that, behold, in chapter 14, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now this time it will be all nations to battle, just not a siege, but they're going to come to battle. And it speaks about what happens there. And then about the Messiah coming, his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley there. And then after that occurs the great millennium of peace and security under Jesus Christ. We know that from the teachings of the New Testament. So there's going to come a great civil war in Israel, and it's going to be fought, if you look at the context very carefully, over the personage of the Messiah and whether or not he's Jesus or not. But before that time comes, the evil spirit is going to be taken out of the land. The people in dark clothes who call themselves the hierarchy of religion, that they represent God, are going to give up their clothes, and they're going to say, oh no, I'm just a rancher, that's all I am. I have nothing to do with being a preacher or a priest or something like that. There is coming a time, here is the point I'm bringing out. This is going to be in Jerusalem, but it's going to reverberate around the world. And you know what happens in Jerusalem? It's going to happen in the United States. It's going to happen in Great Britain and other areas of the world. We're going to find here that people are going to see the idolatry that we have been in since the time of Constantine. And that our Christianity today is just laced so much with paganism that if the apostles, as I said before, would come back and look at it, they wouldn't even recognize it as being the same thing. They would recognize that the names were being used, which were the same, but now applied to heathen deities, heathen doctrines, heathen customs, and things of that nature. The Jews, however, are not going to take up with those heathen customs. They have not liked them from the very beginning. The reason that many of them who have not accepted Jesus Christ up to this present time is because they think the Jesus Christ of the Bible, of the New Testament, is the Jesus Christ of the churches. The churches which promulgate and teach heathenism. And they know better than to accept that. They're not going to accept that type of a Jesus Christ, which is not the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, not the Jesus Christ of 2,000 years ago. The Jesus Christ that we have accepted and are promoting is the Jesus Christ of Constantine the Great and his successors, who is nothing more than heathenism with the name Jesus Christ on it. Now that is just a fact, and I know those are very strong words, but it's about time someone said them. And I'm saying them from a historical point of view. Now if people want to go ahead and worship those gods and goddesses, and they call them personalities of the New Testament, including Christ and Mary, that's up to them. I'm not one bit interested in trying personally to overthrow any of it. But I am going to say what the truth is on these things. And if you want to go ahead and keep those heathen customs, well, go right ahead. I'm not telling you not to. But the thing is that God himself is revealing in the Bible what the truth is. And the time is coming when people in this world are going to give up these teachings, because a spirit of grace and supplication is going to be sent throughout Israel and into Jerusalem. And the idols are going to be taken out, and the names of the idols are going to be taken out there. And when we see that the Jews are doing all of those things, and they are the model nation, and they're taking up with Jesus Christ in mass, not that the whole nation will go over to Christ, no, but great majorities of them will. When we begin to see it in the world, I mean it's going to reach out to Japan, and in China, and throughout Europe, and the United States, and South America, and the islands of the sea, all around this world. They're going to see what the Jews are doing, and they're going to finally realize that the Jews are right. That is, when God opens their minds to start doing these things, which we find here in Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, the rest of the world is going to know these things. And we are on the crest of a wave already. Right now, we here who are in association with ASK, what are we trying to do? We're trying to restore the knowledge of the Bible back to this world. We're trying to show that the Bible is reliable, that it's accurate. And you know, it is accurate in every single way. I once talked to a great professor, well, he's a great professor to me, down in Pasadena, California. He and I were friends, and one day, about 10 years ago, he asked me, when we got to the discussion of the scripture, whether or not the Bible was completely inspired or not. And I said, well, yes, it was. He believed it too, by the way. But I said to him, I said, you know, I believe that the Bible is completely inerrant, including its errors. And he looked at me, he started to laugh, he said, well, my goodness, I think I see what you mean. Now, that's what he said, and then we discussed it afterward. He saw completely what we mean, what I meant, and he agreed with me 100%. Do you know that the Bible is written in such a way that it's perfect? Don't think for a moment it's not perfect. But you look at the book of Revelation, and I'll tell you, you get grammatical mistakes in there galore. That any person reading it in Greek would just imagine, whoever wrote this didn't know grammar. Now, if it was the Apostle John, his grammar in the Gospel is not too bad, pretty good. But when it comes to the grammar in the book of Revelation, which is purported to be given by none other than Jesus Christ himself, I mean the creator of the earth, according to Colossians chapter 1, and the heavens and all man on earth under the Father. Why, couldn't he straighten up his grammar a little bit? Why, some sentences don't agree in gender, they don't agree in number, they don't agree in tenses, and whatever. And it's a first-year high school student in English, or as it in this case would be Greek, but let's just use the English analogy, would give it such a production back to the student and say, straighten up your grammar before you hand that in to me. And that is the way that the book of Revelation is written in place after place after place. Now, I do not mean by that you can't understand basically what it's teaching. No, but the grammar, the Greek grammar in the book of Revelation is notorious for being wrong in place after place. And yet, at the very end of the book of Revelation, God says, and it comes directly from Jesus Christ, he says, if you disturb one word in this, you're going to be in trouble, either adding or taking away. And that means including those grammatical mistakes, because they're put in there to give a person the chance to go astray if you want to. You know, they were put there by God the Father in Christ Jesus. They actually did it that way. Now, one of the finest books of Greek that you can find in the New Testament is the most unlikely one. I am told by a Greek scholar born in Greece that when you read the five chapters of the book of James, it's the purest Greek you can find, just absolutely beautiful. And it was written by James, who probably didn't even understand how to speak much Greek in the first place. But it was composed under his auspices and written down, that is, by a secretary, an amanuensis, who knew Greek perfectly. And you can find that mistakes and things of that nature throughout parts of the New Testament, quotes that don't seem to come directly from the Old Testament, can be coming from the Greek Septuagint or something like that, and geographical things like, for example, it says that Rama, you know, Rachel weeping for her children near Bethlehem, where Rama is not near Bethlehem at all. It's north of Jerusalem, about 5 miles. And some people would say that is a vast mistake. I'll tell you who put that in there. Jesus Christ put it in there, because a cenotaph, that is a memorial to Ruth, was raised up near Bethlehem, and that's what was being talked of. But those so-called mistakes that are in there, nothing, not one of them have to do with doctrine or anything like that where you would get mixed up on or anything of that nature. But when those mistakes were put in there, so-called, they were put in there and left there by God the Father and Christ to give anyone a chance to go astray if they want to. I tell you this, the Bible is inspired, every little bit of it, and is completely inerrant, including its errors. God knows where those so-called grammatical errors are. He could straighten them up immediately if he wanted to. But you and I do not have authority to do that. You can't change those errors, and don't you try changing them. Well, you can if you want to, but I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of someone trying to do it, because it says that you're not going to have a part in the kingdom of God, or you could have a part in perdition if you try to do things of that nature. And that's exactly what it says at the end of the book of Revelation. No, the Bible is a book written not to please men. In fact, there are lots of things in the Bible that do not please men. But it happens to be the Word of the living God. And it's perfect. It's perfect, including its errors, if you want to put it that way. Perfect in every way. And people are going to have to start realizing that one of these days. And they're going to. The Bible, you see, is perfection. It is the Word of God. And if the very hairs on our head are numbered, and Jesus said that they were, I take that in literal. Why shouldn't it be literal? I have computers galore here and programs in my office to be able to produce the works that we do here at ASK. I'm glad for those computers. But you know, I can keep up with many, many things now that I couldn't before because of the intricate details that are capable of being looked at through computers. Yes, the hairs of a person's head could be understood easily by using computers. God must have computers in heaven dealing with each one of us. And I take it literally that our hairs of the head are numbered. I told Samuel the other day, I said, the best time to pray is when I'm combing my hair, because I know I get a few hairs out every time and I've got his attention, because he has to go ahead and he has to revise those hairs up there and in the computer in heaven. Now, you can laugh at that if you want to, and you know I intended for you to do so. But the point is this, his attention to detail is most important. And if the very hairs of our head are numbered, and I mean yours and mine and so forth and everybody else's, and I take it literally, and why not? Every little word is known in the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and is known by God and Christ, and they are perfect. Jesus put it this way, every jot and tittle is going to be fulfilled. He talked about it, even portions of a letter, as being important and knowledgeable to God. They know everything backwards and forwards, mainly forwards, of course, and everything is perfect. And anyone who tries to tamper with the Holy Scripture to say that it's a work of men, they're going to have to find out one of these days, and it's not going to be very long, that it's the work of the living God Himself, God the Father and Christ Jesus. And that's what all of us have got to realize. So, from the information we have here in Zechariah, we find that there's going to be a return to Christianity, and the Jews are going to start accepting it in Jerusalem. And the spirit of grace and supplication will be sent by God throughout the land down there. The idols are going to go by the wayside. The names of the idols are going to go by the wayside. The people who are going around in black clothing claiming to be ministers of God and all of that, the denominational heads, the hierarchies and things like that, both in Christianity amongst the Jews and even in Islam, are going to start saying, oh no, I'm just a farmer. I'm just a rancher or cattleman. I'm not one of these men, because they're going to be held in contempt pretty soon because of the paganism that they have brought and taught into this world, which is not any part of the Christianity of the New Testament. And they're going to start understanding these things. So what we find happening in Jerusalem is going to reverberate from there around the world, because Jerusalem, you see, is the center of prophecy. And the Israeli people, the Jews, are the central nation of prophecy. They are the priestly people. What happens to them will reverberate and ripple out to the rest of the world, and we're all going to be seeing here pretty soon just how relevant and beautiful and righteous and good the Holy Scriptures happens to be, and the doctrines of the Holy Scripture. Now, the Holy Bible, in the next few years in advance of us, in the next 10 years, is going to come back into prominence. That is the key to everything. People are going to start looking on this document called the Holy Scriptures, both the Greek and the Hebrew. They're going to look on it as important to them. We're going to have a revival, not of church, not of denominationalism, not of hierarchicalism and things like that. That's going to wane and go by the wayside. But there's going to be a revival of interest in the Holy Scripture and the messages of the Bible, including the New Testament. It will be looked upon as the Word of God, including its errors, if you want to call them errors. You see, God, He can do as He pleases. He can cause men's eyes to be blinded and the ears stopped up, or He can open the ears and the eyes. He can do as He pleases. He's written the Bible in such a way to cause anybody to stumble if they want to. You could read the first chapter of Philippians, I know you could, and you could see in there that Paul said, I'd rather die and go on and be with Christ right now, in one way of looking at it. That's what he said. And you can read right in there that as soon as Paul died, he went immediately to heaven, and he's up there right now just having a good time. Now, you can read that in there if you want to, but the rest of the Apostle Paul's teaching is that he was going to remain in his grave, dead, completely dead, without consciousness, until the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead would take place. Now, Paul and Peter and John and Mary and all of them are in their graves dead at the present time. But you know, as soon as Paul died, as far as his consciousness was concerned, he was immediately in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, though it be some 2,000 and some odd years in advance or something like that. Yes, you see, you can read in there that a person is going to go immediately into heaven and forget all about things on this earth. Now you're going to have a heavenly existence. And our preachers, our evangelists, our priests, what are they talking about? Wanting to die and go to heaven immediately. And they say that some of them are up there right now looking down on us. And our mothers, our fathers, the other saints of God, they're all up there alive. Well, they're not up there. They're all dead in their graves waiting for the resurrection from the dead. And that teaching of the immortality of the soul, in the sense that life just continues on after death, is one of the most damnable doctrines that has ever been given to mankind, because it has engendered all types of wrong teachings and invented gods and goddesses galore that don't even exist. Or if they do exist, that they are evil spirits or flying spirits that are going around saying that they are Mary, or that they are of this person or that person or somebody else, when they are certainly in their graves waiting for the resurrection from the dead. These false doctrines are going to be got rid of, and we're going to see more understanding even in the educational institutions of this world that the Bible and its teaching and its basic teachings happens to be true. Organized hierarchical churches in the next 10 to 15 to 20 years will begin to wane in influence. And this includes Judaism as well as Islam and Christianity. You know, they're going to find out that there are no representatives of God on earth today in the persons of men or women. You know, people say, I am a minister of God. Some people actually say that I'm a stand-in for God. I'm a vicar for God and all of that. That if you want to get to God or Christ, you have to come by through me. The scripture said through the Apostle Paul, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you know, you are third in command as far as getting to God the Father himself, as far as your relationship to the Father is concerned. Third in command. You, who's listening to this at this present time. It also includes me. But you are third in command. There's only one person between you and God the Father, and that person is Jesus Christ. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And we ought to start believing that. There is no man, no woman, anybody, including Ernest Martin here, that is a representative of God that stands in between you and God. These hierarchical churches who have ministers and they have people at the head, whatever they call them, that stand in between you and God and Christ Jesus, they are as wrong as a $3 bill. And that is a fact. They should not be in that position. And because there are no representatives of God here on this earth in that fashion, you are in direct and can be in direct contact with the Father through your direct contact with Jesus Christ, and you do not need any mediators of men to stand in your way. That's what we of ASK are trying to teach, because it's the truth of God. We're teaching it to this world, and we're going to continue to do it. And people in this world are finally going to start realizing these teachings. And the full mystery of God is revealed by the Apostle Paul after 63 AD is going to be made known. Now, whether people accept it or not is another thing, because it's so grand and so wonderful, the teaching, the final teaching of Christianity, that many people stumble over it. That's a fact. And you know what that final teaching of Christianity is? The teaching that you and I ought to know and be understanding today? It means this. If you'll read Ephesians chapter 1, you were selected to be saved and to be in the family of God, and to be in Christ before this world was ever founded. That's right. Before Adam and Eve ever came on this earth, you will find that you were selected, you personally, and me, and others too, but you were selected before the foundation of this world to be in Christ Jesus. And when Christ Jesus came into this world some 1900 and odd years ago, when he was circumcised, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, that since you were in him before the foundation of the world, legally speaking, you were in Christ Jesus when he came into this world. When he was circumcised, you were circumcised. When he lived on this earth, you lived on this earth. When he died on the tree of crucifixion, you died on the tree of crucifixion. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Paul looked upon himself as being up there on that tree of crucifixion when Christ was on that tree of crucifixion. You see, legally speaking, that's what I'm talking of now, in the eyes of the Father, you were in Christ when he was circumcised. You were in Christ when he was killed on the tree of crucifixion. You were in Christ when he was resurrected from the dead. And read the last part of Colossians chapter 2 and the first Colossians 3. You will find that you were in Christ when he was resurrected from the dead. You were in Christ when he went through the judgment. You were in Christ when Christ, God the Father, said to him, sit, my son, on my right side, on my right-hand side. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that you and I right now, at this very moment, no matter where we are geographically and in this flesh, legally speaking, in the eyes of the Father, you are sitting in Christ on the right hand of the Father, legally speaking, right now. That is your position. You've already gone through the judgment. You've already been resurrected from the dead. Legally speaking, you've already passed all of the judgments. You are now in Christ, sitting on the right hand of the Father. That message is going to be made known. And if you've gone through this life here with all of its do's and don'ts, even things that God said that a human has to do, you have now died to the world. You have been resurrected from the dead. You have now and are now sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. That is so hard for people to believe. Most people just cannot fathom it. They cannot believe that they all are already in Christ Jesus, sitting in that position in a legal sense. Well, that is the position you are. You are in Christ Jesus, And you know something? There are no second-born children of God, whether you're male or female. It makes no difference. If you are in Christ, you have the same rank as Christ, except he is our elder brother, and there's our father, and we should always respect him as such. But if you're in Christ, it means that God the Father, when he sees Christ, he sees you. And when he sees you, he sees Christ. That is the position we are in according to the mystery, according to the great secret that was given to the Apostle Paul and other apostles after 63 AD, which had never been revealed before to mankind. Nobody had ever received it before. And that's what Paul said in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Well, that message is going to be made known to the world. And you know, we don't have these do's and don'ts any longer because you have made it into the very kingdom of God. And what it shows through the revelation of the mystery is that all humanity will finally come to that glorious state. All humanity, no matter who has ever lived since the time of Adam, in Christ Jesus, they are going to be redeemed. Redeemed in the time periods that God himself has set. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all people are going to come into the position of being in Christ. You can know that right now. That is the glorious teaching that God has given to you and to me. That teaching is going to be made known more and more. It doesn't say in the scripture that everyone on earth will begin to understand it in its fullness and begin to appreciate it in its fullness, but still at the same time it is going to be made known. That is one teaching that you and I can know not right now, that you, whoever you are listening to this tape, you are now legally in God the Father's eyes, already resurrected from the dead, past the judgment, and you are sitting on the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus at this present moment. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. That's why salvation, you see, is by grace, not of works that we do, either good or bad. It's the works that Jesus Christ has done for us to bring us into his bosom. We are connected to him in an inalienable sense, so that we, in an inseparable sense, so that we have salvation given to us even before the foundation of the world, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, because we were in Christ Jesus before that time. We were with him when he came into this world. We were with him when he died, when he was resurrected, when he went back to heaven, and we're with him right now, legally speaking, in the eyes of the Father, at the present. That is the glorious message of Christianity, and that is going to be made known to all people in the world pretty soon. But religious hierarchies and things like that are going to start waning. We're going to find that nationalities are going to be looked on in an individual sense. People, racial people, are going to start congregating together even more. There will be economic unions, no doubt, amongst nations of the world, like Canada and the United States and others, and even in Europe, perhaps. But as far as political unions of various nations and all of that coming together, that is not going to happen if we look very carefully at what the scriptures show. There's going to come back nationalism and racialism in the sense that people who are of various races will want to start being with each other more and more. We're seeing it happening in what was formerly the Soviet Union at the present time. But if we want to know in fullness what is going to occur, keep your eyes on the standard geographical area of prophecy. That is Israel, and that is Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on the covenant people of God. That is the Jews, who are now scattered throughout the world, but are now coming back to Israel, the homeland where the prophecies say they will be. This concludes the lecture for January 1992, Prophetic Events for the Next 10 Years.